Psalm 33, verses 10 through 15. Focus will be upon the counsel of the Lord this afternoon. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 33. Let's read the whole of our psalm, beginning with verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain thing, a vain hope for safety. Neither can or shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. We trust in the promise that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Why do people go to church today? Why do people attend church in our age? More often than not, we find that folks come to church because they gain some kind of feeling from it. They want to feel good about themselves. Now, there are a lot of genuine and true Christian people who attend church to get some kind of Christian buzz from it, to get some kind of good feeling from attending. Well, as we come to Psalm 33, I would submit to you that we have a very clear picture in this psalm of the difference between the creator and the creature. The creator-creature distinction is one that often falls to the wayside in the church of our day. Because we might say, when we look at the psalm that's before us, we find God putting us in our place. We find God describing himself as being high and in control and powerful And yet we are, in this equation of Psalm 33, we are small. We're not able to do the things that God can do in Psalm 33. And so I would submit to you today in Psalm 33 that we have a psalm here before us that puts us in our place. A psalm that describes us as weak. And so that is the central message that I have for you today, that you are weak. That you're not in control. And a lot of people find that to be a kind of unnerving. That's not the message that they want to hear. But I hope that I can convince you today that the message that you are weak and that God is powerful is in fact a great comfort to us. Now let's approach our psalm from that perspective. In fact, one of the great central teachings of the Bible, in fact, is to create a clear picture of the difference between the Creator and the creature. Why does the Bible begin with the creation account? To show us who we are, where we came from, to show us who we are not. We are not God. And there's simply really no way, honestly, I come at this from, I believe, the work of the Spirit working in me, so I see this. I wouldn't see it on my own. But there's simply no way to read the Bible and come away with any kind of pride in regard to the spiritual state of man. If you begin on page one and move forward in the Bible, you're immediately confronted with sinful people. One right after the other. For thousands of years. Hundreds of sinful and rebellious people. Maybe we might realize or think somehow that we're better than those people. But the message is to show you that you are those people. To show you who you are. Now, in spelling out for us this creator-creature distinction, the Bible does list for us story after story and example after example of the fallen and depraved nature of man. From the very first people that were created, the very first family, we find sin. And then again and again, example after example, hundreds of times over, as the Bible progresses forward, we find God presented in a certain way. God is presented as being long-suffering, as being patient with us, as putting forward a plan of redemption that He brings about to pass over hundreds and even thousands of years. The mercy of God toward man is a thread that runs all of the way through the Scriptures. There is always a covenant people of God, a remnant people, a people who persevere, who receive mercy when they don't deserve any at all. Now, last week, we focused our attention on Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, which was a wonderful account of God creating the heavens by the word of His mouth. Doing something that no mere creature could do. And there's a reason why we read the whole of the psalm. We're just choosing out a few verses to deal with today. But I wanted you to see verses 10 through 15 in the context of verses 6 through 9. Because immediately after that creation discussion, then we go into our passage for today that describes the counsel of the Lord and Him bringing the counsel of the nations to nothing. About His word being superior. I love the language of Psalm 33. We find that He gathers the waters of the sea together. He puts them in a storehouse. You know, much like you and I can perceive and understand, like we might do that to our crops for the year or the day or the week. We go out, we gather them all together and put them in the storehouse. Well, God does that with the oceans, with the seas of the world. And so we find as well then all throughout this particular psalm, the language of Psalm 33, for probably the lack of a better way to say it, is that it almost makes it sound as though this was easy for God. That's the intent there, that for God, He just gathered up the seas and put them in a storehouse. He's created the oceans. He's created it with His word. And And for God, His power is so immense and so powerful that He can just say things and they happen. We can't do that. We can in no way approach the power that is described of God in Psalm 33. God's superiority, His majesty, His otherliness is on display for us in Psalm 33. Now, one of the first thoughts that I had, and this is the direction I was going to take us this afternoon, was to consider basically the words of God in Job chapter 38. Because I think there's a bit of a parallel here. You might want to turn over to Job 38, and let's see how God answers Job out of the whirlwind. Uses some similar language as we see in Psalm 33. This is the otherliness of God. God is basically going to describe creating the world with words like hanging doors and laying foundations and measuring things in language that is similar to 33. Job 38 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" From this point forward, you're probably feeling uncomfortable if you're Job, this introduction. "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" You see that language there of God doing something that we do on a much smaller scale. And we would lay the foundation of a house. God says, "I lay the foundation of the world. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" That's the language of Psalm 33. It's the language where God basically whips together the sea and the earth and all of the creation. And I love the way He uses this everyday language that we would use in our work, in our building of a house, the hanging of doors, the laying of foundations, almost in language that almost is to intimidate Job, to show Job who he is, where he, how he exists, and the difference between himself and God. Now, no one can read Job 38 and come away beating himself on the chest as though he were powerful or large or significant. In fact, the opposite is the intended effect. God puts us in our place with Job 38. God puts us in our place with Psalm 33. Psalm 33, not only with this language used of creation in the verses 10 6 through 9, but also in verses 10 through 15. We find here in our passage that God shows the superiority of His counsel. We'll see that on our outline, number one. We'll also see the blessing of the Lord. It is superior. And then thirdly, we see the vision of the Lord. It is superior. It is perfect. Now, each of these points that we'll make shows us so obviously the majesty of God and the smallness of man. And so I plead with you as we come to Psalm 33 to see your weakness, to see your place, to see the power and the superiority of God. Now, why do we approach it from that perspective today? Is the goal of Psalm 33 to insult you? to make you feel insignificant, to break you or to crush you, to make you feel bad about yourself? Are we supposed to slink away from God in fear when we read Psalm 33? Have you ever had someone talk down to you? Intentionally trying to talk over your head or make you feel small in an insulting kind of way? Is that what we're seeing here in Psalm 33? You know, in a certain sense, or when someone talks down to you, they try to make you feel inferior. They're doing that sinfully. That's a prideful thing, to try to exalt themselves above you. But when God approaches us in Psalm 33, it's not sinful for God to put you in your place or to put me in my place. God is simply stating who He is. And when we read our passage then before us in Psalm 33, the intent here is not to crush you or to insult you, but it's meant to put us in our place. I honestly feel like this is a great need in the modern world. We need to be put in our place. And the Scriptures do such an amazing job of that, particularly here in Psalm 33. When we find God putting us in our place, it is God correcting our pride. It is God reminding us of our power and our ability, which is very limited. It is God reminding us that He is in charge. Psalm 33 is meant to exalt God, to give us a continual reminder of our place in the creation and God's place above the creation. So let's look first then at the superiority of God's counsel. And let's compare that to the weakness of man's counsel in verse 10. Look with me at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. And then you'll see the contrast in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Now, the word that's used here in verses 10 and 11, the word for counsel, it can also be translated as advice or plans. The plan of God. The words of God. Yahweh makes the counsel of the nations, of the peoples, to be broken, to be resulted into nothing. God restrains or disallow some of the other ways that these words are translated. In fact, it's very interesting. In verse 10, two different Hebrew words are used here, just so you and I don't get too confused about how limited our counsel truly is. God shows us that He brings it to nothing, that He brings it and makes it of no effect. God crushes the plans of men. Does that bring you comfort today? And I could bring this sermon to anywhere in the world, any group of people. But let's say that I just approached people in the business world and I said, God crushes the plans of men. Would that be of any comfort to people in the business world who did not follow God or who were not in Christ? That's some pretty terrible news. In fact, that's what we're going to see with Psalm 33. If we are not in Christ, as we'll see, if we are not trusting in God, then Psalm 33 is just simply terrible news today. God brings the plans of the peoples to no effect. He crushes the plans of men. And whether we want to admit it or not, my friends, these words often do not bring comfort to the Christian. Because sometimes we're so busy with our own plans, we're so busy constructing the world in such a way that we want it to be, especially in our age with so many so much ability really to affect the world in which we live, so much control that we seem to think that we have. But what have we noticed in our Christian walk? We can be honest today. Can you actually make any plans and be assured that they'll happen? Try it this week, just as an experiment, just to see what'll happen. Plan a picnic in the park. Just make simple plans. And it could be that something will happen that'll bring that picnic to a halt. How about planning just to simply walk across the room? There are things that can prevent us from doing such a simple thing. We have no ability to make plans. God constantly turns our plans upside down. And what do we find is often the response of the Christian when our plans are changed? Frustration, anger, we're upset. You see, we should find comfort in the fact that God brings our plans to an end. Why do we get so frustrated when the Lord causes our plans and our counsels to come crashing to the ground? Has He not promised to do so? Then that should bring us comfort. We should be reminded of His power and ability whenever our plans fail. Why are we so surprised when God changes the plans that we make? Based on Psalm 33, wouldn't we actually expect God changing our plans to be a good thing? Wouldn't we actually expect God changing our plans to be one of the ways that He reminds us of His eternal power? We talked last week about the creation. We walk out into the Texas sun. It's hot and it's uncomfortable. What did we find from Psalm 33 last week? That's another way that God shows us His power and that He has created the heavens. We should be reminded of God. What do we think when God changes our plans? That's another way we are reminded of God's power. How much better it would be to see that changing plans, that changing counsels, is nothing more than a gracious reminder that we're not in control. And if you're a Christian today, you should be very glad that you are not in control. Because if we were in control, great and terrible things would come as a result of that. God changing our plans is simply a reminder of the creator-creature distinction. The changes when God changes our plans, they're merciful. The changes are merciful. Think of any plan that you've ever made that was changed. God worked that change out to His glory and your good. He didn't work out your plans to His glory and your good. He works out His plan for His glory and our good. Whenever we find that our plans have changed, that should turn our attention and our heart back to the Lord Jesus Christ when our plans are changed. Pride, in fact, is at the heart of making plans and insisting that they persevere. If you make plans and you insist that they come to pass, listen to James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Psalm 33 fits perfectly with James chapter 4. Reminding us that our plans will come to an end. That God's plans will persevere. And when we make plans and we seek to, whether intentional or not, to defy the plan of God, that our plans are certainly to fall. Christian, let's make an application here. How much of your life has been a relentless struggle to make your own plans come to pass. Just stop and think about that sometime this week and meditate upon how much effort you've put into making things happen, and God has brought that to an end. God makes those plans fail. It is not His desire for your life. What plans of yours has God brought to nothing today? Where is your focus today in your life? How much better it would be if our focus were upon what God desires rather than upon what we desire. Psalm 33 is that in your face reminder that our focus should be on God's plan and not our own. Psalm 33 and verse 10 should be a regular reminder that the counsel of man will always end in nothing. But in contrast to the limited plans of the people, the plans that are dictated by God are eternal. Verse 11 is also a great comfort to us. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. That's comfort. That is comfort to us. The Larger Catechism, question 12, which I do have printed for you in your worship order there. What are the decrees of God? God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably. You see, that's direct contrast to the plans of men in Psalm 33. Unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. Do you believe that today? That's part of our confession. One of the ways that our confession shows and grounds its words in the Word of God is by sending us to Psalm 33 in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Truly, my friends, today God's counsel stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. And yet we must confess today that one of our greatest temptations in this world is to war against the counsel of God. Many of us today, in fact, not only if we are frustrated with what God has done with our life, let's think about what has happened in the world around us. Look at the world. Watch the evening news. As homework, just watch what happens in the world for a short period of time if you're the kind of person who likes to avoid those things. Watch the news. Pay attention to what's happening in the world. Do you see chaos? Do you see disorder? It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting to think that the world is spiraling out of control, that there is no purpose to it. We confess our hearts are troubled at the events, the things that are happening in our own day. We have a presidential election that's happening right now that's troubling in and of itself, to see the way that our own nation is spiraling in such a strange direction. Many times we see the sin and we're disgusted with the events that are happening around us, and we start to think that even God is not in control. Were it not for the fact that God's counsel stands forever, my friends, I would have no words of encouragement for you today. I can't make any sense out of the disorder of this world, because I can barely make sense out of my own life. I can't comprehend all of the events that are happening in the world at all times, and neither can you. God's counsel is in control of everything that happens. The counsel of man is foolishness. Like I said, watch the news. You'll see. Man's counsel is limited. It is tainted with sin and all of the limitations of creatureliness. Even without sin and the distortion of our thinking, man can't gather up all of the seeds and put it in a storehouse. Man can't do that because we don't have the ability. And so Psalm 33 reminds us of our limited counsel. It reminds us as well, not only are we small and we have no power, but it reminds us that we're creatures. Because what I wanted you to see is how the verses we're looking at today are put in the context of the creation itself. Not only are we small and simple, but we're creatures. We're creatures. We cannot do what God can do. When we're reminded of that limited counsel of man, we are driven then to put our trust in God. This is the point of Psalm 33. To show us that our trust is in our God. Now this is a challenge for us today. It is a challenge, Christian, to see that God is working even through the foolish counsel of men. You see, that's a fascinating thing to think about Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. Not only does God bring the counsel of the peoples to nothing, but God works through the counsels of people to accomplish His counsel. So God lets and allows in His sovereign plan for all the world to be in sin and rebellion against Him, and God orchestrates and works that sin into His perfect plan, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. Being over whatsoever comes to pass. The Westminster Confession of Faith. I also have this printed for you here to follow along. Chapter 5 of Providence. We looked at another portion of this morning. But section 4 says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined it with a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in manifold dispensation to His own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." You see, Psalm 33 helps us to see that overarching plan of God's providence, that His counsel is eternal and true, that ours is small and limited, and that it will fail. We see as well in Psalm 33 the blessing of the Lord. Now, we've seen that it is a temptation to fall into depression when we consider the sin that surrounds us in the world. Man is continually more and more plunging himself into ungodliness, more and more following after the guidance of Satan rather than the guidance of Christ. But Psalm 33 calls us to see the covenantal blessings that are promised to those who trust in God. Look at verse 12 and see the beauty of God's word here before us. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance." You see, this is one of the beautiful things about this psalm. Remember, we stated that we can't gather up the seeds because we're a creature. Well then, look at, here is that next level of our doom, that we must be in Christ before we are blessed. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance." We must also overcome our sin. We must also overcome our sin. Now, there are a couple of ways to approach verse 12. Obviously, from the perspective of a nation, we might approach verse 12. We first think of Israel. We don't know if the author of Psalm 33 is David, but we're clearly speaking about a people who are chosen to be the inheritance of God. So there certainly is a collective perspective. There certainly is a national perspective in Psalm 33:12. One commentator I read this week said that Psalm 33:12 is one of the most misapplied passages in all the Bible. Think about that this week and see some of the many ways that people apply Psalm 33:12. What's some of the ways you've heard Psalm 33:12 applied? Probably with an American flag waving in the background and stars and stripes playing and all that. So sometimes from a patriotic perspective. Well, we could also translate verse 12 as blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Just from a general perspective, blessed are the people. William Plummer, a couple of comments here. I think this is helpful. William Plummer says both clauses refer to the Jewish people, who alone at that time were a nation acquainted with the true God and in covenant with him. But it was to the pious portion of the nation that the richest blessings came. The church is here clearly spoken of. The truth asserted is of universal application. So you see, Plummer reads 12 and he thinks of the church. David Dixon does the same. He says, of all the people on the earth, the Lord hath only entered into covenant with his church to be their God in a peculiar way. For here there is a nation whose God is the Lord. Such as do lay hold on God as their God are the only blessed people in the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 2. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you, listen to the transition that's made here, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. The Gentiles were not a people. Israel was not a people. Whoever is called into God, they are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So however we approach Psalm 33 and verse 12, I have no particular desire to make this a patriotic verse about America. Personally, I would love it if America were a godly nation. And we could have that discussion. Now, many do apply this verse to America, but if we are to be honest today in our evaluation of our own country, there is no particular evidence that America's God is the Lord. It's just not. There's no particular evidence of that. Now, there are many Christians within this nation. I'm not trying to deny that. But is our nation particularly a Christian nation? I don't know how that is argued. I don't see that. America's God is not the Lord. Now, we pray that there will be a time when America's God would be the Lord. Let's pray for that. We pray for God's blessing today. We pray for His mercy to be upon us so that someday our nation would turn to the Lord. And maybe there will be a time in the future where there is a great revival, where God brings our nation to Himself. But it is only through Christ that we are blessed. So let's be careful with how we interpret verse 12. One of the things we see with Psalm 33 is it is a, a humbling psalm. Verse 12 is also humbling to us, because more likely than not, most of us live within the nation that does not serve God. We are blessed because He has chosen us, not because of anything worthwhile within us individually. Why are we blessed? How is it that we become the blessed people of Psalm 33:12? It is only in Christ and through the mercy of God. John Calvin says, "For when God condescends to undertake the care of our salvation, to cherish us under His wings, to provide for our necessities, to aid us in all our dangers, all this depends on our adoption by Him. But lest it should be thought that men obtain so great a good by their own efforts and industry, David teaches us expressly that it proceeds from the fountain of God's gracious electing love that we are accounted the people of God." Why are you blessed by Psalm 33:12? Not because of the goodness that is within your own heart, but by the gracious love of God. So a proper view, then, of Psalm 33 and verse 12 must consider that even though Israel was chosen as a nation, his inheritance and blessing only truly fell upon those who were elect. There are outward benefits of the visible church, most assuredly, all throughout the history of Christ's church. But those blessings pale in comparison to the blessings of the invisible church, the true people of God. And this is where we are so blessed to see again the work of Christ in Psalm 33. Christ is the blessing of the true nation of God, of the true people of God. Christ is the defining difference of Psalm 33. If verse 12 is the dividing line of the psalm, Christ is the center of it. The union that Christ has with His people is that which makes them blessed. We looked at that this morning as we came to the Lord's table to see the blessing of union with Christ. That's the blessing of Psalm 33. There is no other blessing that I can promise you today. The one thing I can promise you is that the counsel of the nations will come to nothing. That the counsel of the Lord will stand forever. And that Christ is the blessing of His people. Let's look at verse 13 and close our time with the vision of God that is given for us here. The Lord looks from heaven in verse 13. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Again, apart from Christ, Psalm 33 and verse 15 is terrible, terrible, terrible news. It is a crushing blow. The vision of the Lord is described in verses 13 through 15. What do we learn about the vision of men in these verses? God looks from heaven and He sees all of the sons of men. No one can do such a thing. No man can do such a thing. Only God. Our vision is poor. It is limited. Often we look to and fro. We rarely even see things as they actually are. Richard Sibbs describes, gives a good reminder of how what we see happening in the world oftentimes causes us to be depressed. But listen how he describes the world in which we live. Sibbs says the wheels in a watch or a clock move contrary to one another, some one way, some another, yet all serve the intent of the workman to show the time or to make the clock strike. So in the world, the providence of God may seem to run cross to His promises. One man takes this way, another runs that way. Good men go one way, wicked men another. Yet all in conclusion accomplish the will and center in the purpose of God, the great Creator of all things. We can't conceive that, can we? We can't understand how the world moves in all these weird directions and good comes from it. But God does. The Lord looks upon the sons of men, upon all the inhabitants of the earth. That is a testimony of his power and his authority and his ability to do so. Verse 15 is another of the example of the great theological depth that we have often noted in the Psalms. God fashions the hearts of men. Now, my friends, as we close out our time today in Psalm 33, it is truly an amazing thing to consider God's sovereignty over the hearts of men. But as a Christian, when we come to verse 15, we find that God considers all of our works. We are driven to Christ because we don't put our trust in our works. We know our works are failures. We know our works are sinful. But for man in general, this devastating declaration is a crushing blow to man in general. The only reason that we survive verse 15 is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and because we are given his work. It is accredited to our account. And so we are not crushed by Psalm 33 and verse 15. Now, perhaps in the hearing of God's word today, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are apart from Christ. When you come to Psalm 33 and verse 15, be afraid. Be very afraid that God sees all of your works. You are called today to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian finds comfort in the determined plan of God, in the probing vision of an all-powerful God. But not the one who is apart from Christ. The true child of God will find comfort in Psalm 33. Maybe hearing that the Lord looks from heaven is the worst news you've ever heard. Turn to Christ. I pray that in the hearing of his word, by the work of his Holy Spirit, that if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be driven to him. That you would see the blessing of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 33. I call you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for the Christian today, I pray that you would be comforted and strengthened by these reminders of your weakness. You see, we started out that way, didn't we? Do you find comfort today that you are small? Do you find comfort today that you have very little power in the world? If I say that all of your counsels will come to nothing, does that give you comfort? It should give you comfort if you are in Christ. It should give you comfort if you are safe in him. Because in the words of Psalm 33, our eyes then are driven to the Lord Jesus Christ when we find that we have no power in ourselves. Our hearts find rest in the counsel of the Lord. Our hearts find peace in the vision of the Lord. And we receive the wonderful blessing of Psalm 33 and verse 12 because we are in Christ. Because we are the people of God. He has chosen us in Christ. The greatest blessing that could ever be given to man is to be chosen by God and to be safe in Christ. May we give thanks for the message of Psalm 33, and may we find peace and comfort in the counsel of the Lord. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, grant us the wisdom to see ourselves in our proper place. We thank you for your word that shows us of our weakness. Help us to see the superior nature of your counsel, to help us not to trust in the counsel of men. Father, grant us comfort in the expanse of your vision in Psalm 33. Press us on, we pray, to a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.